Pastor Eric Kretschmer come up, and he is doing two sermons today, so he's preaching here a little early, and then he'll be leaving and preaching a second sermon at his church in Bridgewater. So, Pastor Eric, if you would please come up. Thank you.
Good morning. It's a pleasure to be here again. I know that Pastor Shane is on sabbatical. I'm kind of jealous. That's really gracious of the congregation to give him that time of rest. And I count it a privilege to be able to preach God's word wherever he calls us to, wherever he calls me to. And this will be my second time this summer being with you, and last time. So as school year gets started, has already been mentioned, we have a lot going on in our church as well with youth groups. School starts next Wednesday up at Bridgewater, and the seasons are shifting, even though it looks like we're going to have one more week of extreme heat. Hopefully that won't last very long. So if you just join me now as we pray and dive into this morning's passage. Father in heaven, we praise you for the family of God, which is represented not just in this room this morning, but throughout this city, throughout this state, throughout this country and this world. As our brothers and sisters, wherever they may be found, are gathering to worship you this morning. And I just praise you for the reality that we are truly brothers and sisters in Christ through your Holy Spirit. And I now ask a blessing on this message, that your word would cut through any distractions we may have as I move in to hopefully an encouraging message this morning, and that your Holy Spirit will convict where we need conviction, encourage us where we need encouragement. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. All right, so this morning we're in John chapter 6, verses 16 through 21, and I'm going to read that in just a minute, but I want to start by asking you a question about how you would describe your own life. If you were to describe your own life, or somebody close to you, a family member, a coworker, a close friend, were to describe your life, how would they describe it? Would they describe it as you being an individual who is full of worry and distraction? You kind of run in crisis mode. There's always something of concern in your life. Or are you somebody who is settled and confident and full of assurance because of what God is doing in your life? And I realize that the pendulum always swings. There's days when I can't see past the nose on my face because I have stresses, or there's something happening that's coming in the future that I'm worried about. And rather than giving it to God and resting in Him, as we're commanded to do throughout Scripture, I feel like I have to fix everything or run around and try to deal with it. But I'm hoping as I become more and more sanctified, this process of becoming Christ-like, that I am more settled, confident, and full of assurance, less full of worry and concern and stress. But that is something that happens in all our lives, and that's what we're going to be looking at this morning. And the title of the sermon is A Question of Faith, because what happens is, and I'll probably repeat this a few times throughout the message this morning, there is a direct correlation between your faith in God and the amount of worry and stress that occupies your mind and your life. There's a direct correlation. The stronger our faith in God and understanding His presence in our life and seeing it, the more settled we can become. And I'm not saying checking out and not caring, but not allowing worry and stress to take over. And this morning, as I said, we're going to be in John chapter 6. This account that we're going to look at comes right on the heels of Jesus feeding the 5,000. On the north shore of the Sea of Galilee. He's already fed 5,000 people. At the point that we're going to start up with the text this morning in John chapter 6, verse 16, Jesus has just gone up the mountainside to rest and be with his Father in prayer, and he has ordered the disciples to go ahead of him on the boat out into the Sea of Galilee to their next location. So the feeding of the 5,000 just took place that day. And now we come to another well-known miracle, Jesus walking on water. But we really want to look at the heart of the disciples, compare that to our heart, and understand better who Jesus really was and is. So after this miraculous event of the feeding of the 5,000, we move right into verse 16 of chapter 6. When evening came, his disciples went down to the sea, got into a boat, and started across the sea to Capernaum. It was now dark, and Jesus had not yet come to them. The sea became rough because a strong wind was blowing. When they had rowed about 3 or 4 miles, they saw Jesus walking on the sea and coming near the boat, and they were frightened. But he said to them, "It is I, do not be afraid." Then they were glad to take him into the boat, and immediately the boat was at the land to which they were going. Which, outside of the miracle of walking on water, is a miracle in and of itself. Their locale was the middle of the Sea of Galilee, in the middle of a windstorm, in the middle of the night. The guesstimate is about 3 a.m. This is before headlamps. I have a 40,000 lumen headlamp I wear on my boat when I know I'm going to be fishing past dark. I made the mistake of taking a very weak headlamp out of Platte once on the river and had to totally depend on GPS, couldn't even see the shoreline or the tips of our rods because it was so dark out. And so I bought a 40,000 lumen headlamp just to get through, and there was no wind or storm that night. And it was still a lot of anxiety when it's dark and you can't really navigate, let alone what these men were going through with this windstorm. Now, it's interesting because John's account of this miracle is what we would call very minimalistic. He's leaving out a lot of details that occur in the other gospel accounts. For example, this is the same account in the Gospel of Matthew where Peter cries out, "Let me come to you." And Jesus says, "Come," and he jumps off the gunwale of the boat and starts walking toward Jesus. This is that same account. And yet John doesn't mention any of that. And we have to ask ourselves why. It's not because the different gospel perspectives are contradictory, but John is trying to communicate something a little bit different than what Matthew is from the same account. And what is it that John is trying to communicate with this minimalistic account of Jesus walking on the water? Well, he's trying to demonstrate throughout his entire gospel that Jesus Christ is fully divine, fully God, and fully human. Whenever there's a new convert, whenever you're talking to somebody, what I call pre-evangelism, you're talking to somebody, they're not a Christian yet, they haven't decided to receive Jesus, they're curious, they're seeking, a lot of times it's a good idea to lead them into the Gospel of John. Because John is the one gospel which takes the eternal perspective of Jesus and really argues for Jesus' divinity and divine nature as God. Of the four gospels, this one has the most powerful arguments for the divine nature of Jesus. And that's where John's going. He's not interested in Peter walking on water to meet Jesus like Matthew was. He's interested in demonstrating the divine nature of Jesus. So we have to understand Jesus is more than just a moral teacher, a good philosopher. He truly was the Son of God. And as we look at this miracle, the first question someone may ask when they're first reading this account, why did Jesus wait till the middle of the night during a windstorm to head out to the disciples when he could have hired a boat? Let alone just not even gone on the water, knowing that the waves were big. I was on my boat this week with some heavy wind on Lake Thompson, 3-foot waves. And it's the first time that my boat, it's only a 17-foot Lund, every time it would come up with our nose in the wave, the trolling motor would come out of the water a little bit. So you'd hear the sucking noise. You've got a windy day when the bow of the boat with the trolling motor is coming completely out of the water. And even though I felt safe and good, there's no way I'd walk on the water or approach it. And actually, we had to go to 2 different boat docks to find an area that was sheltered enough from the wind to launch out so the waves didn't just batter the boat against the dock. So having wind on a lake or an inland sea like the Sea of Galilee, which is a freshwater lake, can be very unnerving even if you have modern technology, let alone, as I mentioned earlier, 3 a.m., pitch dark, no headlamps, no lights, No trolling motors, no kicker motor. You're going by the power of the wind and the oars, and you're basically at the hands of the elements of nature at that point. But as the disciples are about to find out, they were really in the hands of God through this whole experience. So why did Jesus go out in the middle of a windstorm in the middle of the night? And it's at this point, it's also important to remember, anytime Jesus performs a miracle, and this is something I encourage our people, I run our youth group and our, obviously everything, I'm the only pastor at our church, but something I encourage our young people with, and I've also encouraged it from the pulpit, is if you ever are struggling to find a devotional, study the miracles of God in the Old Testament and Jesus in the New Testament. There's no such thing as a random miracle. God and Jesus never performed a miracle just because, just to impress the crowds. Every miracle in Scripture, from Genesis to Revelation, had a theological purpose to demonstrate something about the nature of God and the nature of our human heart. And this miracle is no difference. There's a reason for Jesus timing this in the middle of the night in a windstorm. He is demonstrating the power that he holds over the natural world to the disciples, who were also, as we're about to see, struggling in their faith, as well as expose their faith as being very weak and very skeptical. But to better understand what's really going on, oftentimes, something else I encourage, if there's the same account in multiple Gospels, go read all of them, back to back. Kind of like reading different versions of the Bible, of the same verse, of different versions of a Bible on your Bible software, or if you have multiple Bibles, different versions. It can really help unpack the meaning. And in this case, I want to jump over to Mark's account of this exact same thing that's happening, of Jesus walking on the water, to really help understand Jesus' timing and his purpose for this miracle. In Mark chapter 6, verses 51 and 52, he records the following of this same event. Then he, Jesus, went up with them into the boat, and the wind ceased. They were completely astonished because they did not understand about the loaves. That's about earlier that day, the feeding of the 5,000 with the loaves and fishes. So his disciples, who were eyewitnesses to the 12 leftover baskets of feeding the 5,000 when there was only a few loaves and fishes, they'd seen that miracle firsthand, still did not understand the power that Jesus held over the natural world. And it sadly, Mark's account in the end of verse 52 ends with this statement about the disciples, but their hearts were hardened. The 12 disciples in the boat, after a day of miracles, after seeing water turn to wine earlier, after seeing an official son raised from the dead, after seeing all these miracles firsthand up to this point in Jesus' ministry, and yet we see them in the middle of this night, 3 a.m., windstorm on the high seas, freaked out because they see a figure walking by them. Another account states they were frightened because they didn't recognize it as Jesus. They thought it was a ghost or a spirit, so they were terrified as Jesus is walking toward them. Still lacked faith and were still skeptic. In fact, this term, their hearts were hardened, in Mark's account, means they had no spiritual understanding of what was going on, even to the point, and this is an important thing that we often don't think about with the disciples, even over a year into Jesus' ministry, even to the point of involving an intentional reluctance by the disciples to ascribe the power behind these miracles to Jesus. Talk about resistance. You got these 12 guys handpicked by Jesus. They're out with him, watching firsthand all the stuff he's doing, listening to his teachings, being personally discipled by Jesus, and they're still resistant to believing him. While he's physically walking on a windy night in the middle of the night to their boat, they're still resistant. So how hard can it be for you and I, thousands of years removed from these actual historical events, to believe it? Where's your faith in Jesus Christ? These men, having firsthand accounts not firsthand accounts, firsthand eyewitness experience with Jesus, were struggling to mentally assent to the divine power of Jesus. And he even calms the storm. And a part of the miracle we don't often think about is the moment he jumps in the boat, they're on the shore where they were headed. So they go from the middle of a windstorm in the middle of the night, in the middle of the lake, 3 to 4 miles from shore, it says. As soon as he's in the boat, they land on dry land, and the storm is calmed. So it's not just a miracle of Jesus walking on water, but calming the seas and somehow miraculously transporting them directly to port. We often don't think about that little detail. Jesus is in control of every aspect of not just the spiritual world, but our physical world as well, and all the circumstances therein. And so the faith of the disciples at this point in Jesus' ministry is still very weak, still very skeptical. And one of the main reasons Jesus performs this miracle is to challenge and expose their weak faith, which we don't see in our passage in John, but we can read it over in Mark. And again, this is literally the night after the day of feeding 5,000 people. So how hard is it for us to truly place our faith in Jesus Christ? As we're studying the story this morning, something that we're always encouraged to do whenever you're reading the Bible, Old Testament or New Testament, is we are always invited to insert ourselves into the story. In this case, we should be the intent of John and the other gospel writers of giving us the story is to put ourselves in the disciples' place on the boat. Whenever you're reading an account, put yourself in the place of the humans in the story. Samson, where are you compared to Samson when he was a judge of Israel and failing miserably as a judge of Israel? King David, and in this case, the 12 disciples. And so we are invited into the story, and we should be asking ourselves the question, how would I describe my faith in God at this point in my life? Is my life marked by skepticism, filled with stress, worry, and trepidation that God may not come to my rescue? Or is my life marked by a quiet confidence that God has all my circumstances under control? And one of the mantras I like to repeat, not just for myself, but to encourage others, there are no accidents with God. There's no happenstance. There's no coincidences with God. As they sang this morning, the last song that we just heard, every sparrow that falls, God is aware of it. How much more is he aware of every trial and tribulation and point of suffering and pain in your life? If he cares about birds that most humans will probably never observe on the planet because they're off in a jungle somewhere, has babies, nests, has a mate, dies, God's aware of that. The fish that live down on the bottom of the deepest sea floors that we never even get a picture of or have any video recording of, and all the ecosystems that are going on around the volcanic vents along the Mid-Atlantic Ridge or in the Pacific Ocean, Marianas Trench, the deepest trenches in the world. We have no clue, but God is aware of all of that. How much more is he aware of those he created in his image? Being humankind. How much more value are we than they that he sent Jesus Christ in the form of human to die for humans, his only son? And so often we devalue ourselves, we minimize God's interaction in our life, and we just think God doesn't care. He's an absentee landlord. He got the ball rolling. He's only involved when I invoke him through prayer. Otherwise, he's not. And we have all these bad theologies on how we relate to God. The disciples were right there in the boat, skeptical to the point of hard hearts, of resisting accepting the divine nature and power and authority of Jesus Christ. Though they were eyewitnesses to everything he'd done to that point and being personally discipled by him, which talk about being a fly on the wall in those conversations, hanging out around a campfire along the Sea of Galilee or out in the woods and listening to Jesus just talk through and explain everything, the man who created everything that exists today, just mind-blowing to think about. So even though we don't have the benefit of being eyewitnesses like the first 12 disciples did, and all the hundreds of others that benefited from his miracles at the time of his ministry, we only have the testimony of those who saw these miracles firsthand. And yet we do have a blessing that the disciples at that time did not have. Every Christian, we're told, is indwelt with the Holy Spirit. This is prior to the Holy Spirit coming into those 12 men. That happened after Christ's death and resurrection in the upper room when he appeared to them and the Holy Spirit came on them a few weeks before the day of Pentecost. We have something they didn't have. We have the Holy Spirit in us for everyone who's put their faith in Jesus Christ. And this is a benefit we have today that they did not have. And that being said, the strength of our faith, as I said at the beginning of this message, is completely directly correlated to our trust in God's word. Because God's word is the primary resource we go to decide whether we're going to believe these accounts or not. In fact, the same John who wrote the Gospel of John wrote the following introduction in 1 John chapter 1, verses 1 through 5. And listen to the words John uses to support his eyewitness account of having seen and experienced Jesus Christ. He writes the following: "That which was from the beginning, which we have heard," it's one of our senses, "which we have seen with our eyes," there's another sense, "which we've looked upon, touched with our hands," that's three senses, "concerning the word of life, the life was made manifest, and we have seen it, and testify to it, and proclaim to you the eternal life which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son Jesus Christ. And we are writing these things so that our joy may be complete. This is the message we have heard from him and proclaim to you, that God is light and in him is no darkness at all." Talk about hammering home the actual eyewitness testimony. Three of our five physical senses, John is repeatedly saying, we've touched, we've heard, we've seen, we proclaim through speech. This is true about Jesus Christ. So just as the original 12 disciples struggled believing the claims and understanding the miracles of Jesus firsthand, all people have to take this faith journey. We all have to move in faith. You cannot place God under a microscope. And people often come back and push back. I've got several atheist friends, and they push back, well, if God just wants me to believe, let him do a miracle. Let him just show up right here in the room where we're talking, or on a street corner, and I'll believe immediately. Why doesn't God do it that way? Because what we put our trust in, what we place our confidence in, is what we are saved to. The object that you put your faith in is where you're headed for eternity. Have you put your faith in your job, in your career, in your social status, in your academic pursuits, in your farm, in your business, in your relationship with your spouse, boyfriend, or girlfriend? Where we place our faith and confidence, it's either going to save us or it's not. There's only one name by which we may be saved, Jesus Christ. And we have to ask ourselves, where's my faith? One way to determine that, and just be very honest with yourself, how do you react in crises? Now, we're all human. We're all emotional. We all have grieving, anger, and all that. I get that. God created emotion. But is that what runs our life? Crisis mode. Putting out another fire, running around, trying to control everything, freaking out like the disciples on the boat at 3 a.m. during a windstorm? Or are we settled? Are people drawn to us because of how we're drawn to Jesus? I want to be around this person because they're calm in the midst of a storm. Even if they're in the midst of a storm, that is one huge way to be a witness to people and to minister to people around us. Not pretending to be calm and pretending to be stoic, but resting in God and truly being content no matter what circumstances we find ourselves in. And it's interesting that even though Mark's account focused on the hardened hearts and the weak faith of the disciples, that's not the way our passage ends in John chapter 6, verse 21. John ends this passage, like I said, it's more of a minimalistic account. Then they were glad to take him into the boat, and immediately the boat was at the land to which they were going. John mentions nothing about their weak faith, nothing about Peter's failed attempt to walk out to Jesus and then starts to drown, nothing about that, because John wants the spotlight in this account to remain on Jesus' divine nature and ability to save his disciples and control the circumstances so that we might respond to Jesus the way the disciples were supposed to respond to Jesus. While Jesus may challenge us to trust him more, he's always the one who reassures and encourages us in the end, taking us where we need to go, both in our immediate circumstances as well as our life as a whole. That final shore where we will be transported, the new heaven and the new earth, if we pass away before Christ returns, we will be in Abraham's bosom. We will be in the presence of Christ, an immediately transfer from here to there. It's such a comforting thought. But how often does that thought that we don't have to fear death and that Christ isn't walking toward us in the storm, he's in the boat with us right now. And yet so often our lives act as though he's not only not walking toward us in the storm, he's not even on the Sea of Galilee in the middle of our crises and our problems. He's in the boat with us right now. And again, I'll ask, how would you describe your life? As one that's controlled more by fear and worry or assurance and confidence in your Lord and Savior? Our spiritual growth, by the way, isn't something that runs on automatic pilot. It's not like you receive Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, and then I've taught a lot of biology and science part-time in the past, and I still tutor biology and AP Bio and online. And one of the things I encourage my students with is you cannot fall asleep the night before an exam on your biology book and accept it to just through osmosis go into your brain so you can ace your test the next day. There is work involved on your side to understand what's going on. And it's the same way with our growth and sanctification. We don't just have the Holy Spirit turning us into Christ-likeness over the rest of our life. There's a cooperation between our will and the Holy Spirit. And we can resist that. The Bible's very clear. We can resist the Holy Spirit convicting us of sin, convicting us to serve in ministry, convicting us to love our enemy. And we can continually quench and ignore the Holy Spirit. But if we're going to achieve this life, which hopefully we all want, that is unflappable, that it has a sense of groundedness and assurance, we need to allow God to work on our life. And I want to end with this passage of 2 Peter 1, 5 through 11, because this really shows the outward trajectory of our faith. If our faith is solid, 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 5 through 11 gives the following, and this is a beautiful illustration of what sanctification is. He says, "For this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith, first, with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective and unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For whoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted that he is blind, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins. In other words, if we have a weak faith and we're not cooperating with the Holy Spirit in growing in that, we're no different than the skeptical, hard-hearted disciples that night on the Sea of Galilee. Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and election. For if you practice these qualities, you will never fall. For in this way, there will be richly provided for you an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. What Peter's describing here, as I said earlier, is the process of sanctification, the progression or maturation that begins with faith in God, the thing, the very thing the disciples still lacked after helping distribute bread and fish to 5,000 people miraculously. They were still skeptical. They were still hard-hearted. And this progression, again, from 1 Peter, you have to start with faith in God, which springs to virtue, knowledge of God, self-control, steadfastness, godliness, brotherly affection, and finally love. And notice that these qualities of the Christian's life have to start with wherever your faith is in God. It's a starting point. It's the foundation through which everything else grows out. So when our lives take on the conditions described in the boat with the disciples in verse 18 of our passage this morning, the sea became rough because a strong wind was blowing. Do we cry out in fear because we do not even recognize when our Savior is approaching the boat, quote unquote, the metaphorical boat, or is actually in our boat with us already? Or do we cry out in confidence because we have grown in our trust and faith in our relationship with God, recognizing his power to overcome any situation we find ourselves in? May the latter be the case for us all, because really, as our faith grows, it encourages the body of Christ, believers who may have a weaker faith than you, and there's nothing wrong with that. It's not, we shouldn't be sitting here looking down our nose at other Christians who are struggling in their weakness. We're to love the weaker brother and sister to the point of self-sacrificing to come alongside them. What wonderful discipleship opportunities we can have within our own churches. We who are a little more settled, still working on it, but a little more settled, can come alongside those who might be just living in crisis mode. Hopefully this is an encouraging reminder to you all that for those of you who are truly, authentically Christ followers, Jesus is in the boat with you right now, and may that bring you peace and comfort moving forward this morning. And I'm going to just close in prayer, and then I'm going to take a stage right to head to my church. But I always regret not being able to hang out for the whole service. Don't get to really say hi or connect with any of you. But anyway, I know you've got more coming after this. Let's pray. Our Father, I just praise you for this time to connect briefly with these brothers and sisters in Christ. I pray, Lord, that this can be both challenging and encouraging, that this can cause, as I prayed earlier, conviction where we need to repent of not trusting you enough, an encouragement to grow in our faith in you and who your Son Jesus Christ was and is. I pray if there's anybody here that does struggle with worry and strife and is just overwhelmed by the circumstances in their life, that your Holy Spirit will cut through that and just help remind them of the fact the one who calms the storms of the Sea of Galilee, the one who encouraged his disciples, the one who raises from the dead back to life, is the one whose spirit lives in their heart right now. I praise you for that reality, and that that can really impress and mature us as we continue this lifelong pursuit of sanctification. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Thanks.